Please be seated. Today's reading can be found on page 3 of the church Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. Page 3. We'll be starting at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks, Anna. Thanks, Anna. Please do keep your Bibles open at Genesis 3, and you'll find on the reverse of the notice sheet an outline of where we're going this afternoon. I wonder if you've heard of the dark sky movement. Some years ago now, a bunch of astronomers began to be worried that light pollution was stopping people seeing the stars. So they began to urge governments to clamp down on man-made light. They wanted the night sky to be darker so we could appreciate the stars more. It's obvious, isn't it? The darker the sky, the brighter the stars shine, and the clearer we see them. And the same is true of the gospel. The darker we see the depths of our sin and the problem we're in, the brighter and clearer the gospel will appear. The Bible tells us all we need to know about God, but also all we need to know about ourselves, however hard that might be for us to stomach. Last week we saw how Eve lapped up the serpent's half-truths and lies, promising so much and yet delivering little, and how Adam followed suit. They staged a revolution as they rebelled against God, rejected his word, and decided they knew best. They became lawbreakers because they wanted to be lawmakers. It was a direct act of treason. And this week, we'll be focusing in on the fallout as we look at the consequences of rejecting God. Perhaps many of us are familiar with Genesis 3 and feel as if it's a well-trodden path. We mustn't forget that these chapters are the foundational building blocks of the Bible. And we need to get these truths firmly cemented in our minds so we can make sense of ourselves, our world, and the rest of the Bible. If we forget the nature and consequences of sin, if we forget just how destructive it is, if we forget what we've lost, then our reading of the Bible, our understanding of our world and ourselves will be impoverished. Now, as we got to verse 7 last week, I wonder what we were expecting. If we had God's command from chapter 2, verse 17 ringing in our ears, anticipation would be at fever pitch. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Adam and Eve don't immediately die. And so we're compelled to read the rest of the story to find out what's going on. Was the serpent right? And so we move to our first point in verses 7 to 13, and we see conflict. And once we begin looking, we see that conflict is everywhere. Firstly, between humanity and God. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their eyes are indeed opened, but all they see is their nakedness. In trying to hide their shame, they only manage to draw attention to it. And their guilt makes them afraid to meet God. The trees that had been pleasant to sight and good for food are now used as cover for Adam and Eve as they dart this way and that, trying to hide from God. As Mark Twain famously said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. That once perfect, open, intimate relationship between God and humanity is now gone. And so verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. We mustn't think that God had somehow lost Adam. Often our son Caleb will hide himself in a room and as I enter, I can hear fits of giggles coming from a cupboard. So I'll ask, Caleb, where are you? It's an invitation for him to come out. And it's the same here, but not quite so playful. God doesn't begin with a shout of judgment, but an invitation to Adam to fess up, to recognize the mess he's made of their relationship, to recognize what's been lost. What's the worst thing you could lose? Your car? Your house? A relationship with your parents, your children, your spouse. As I was preparing this passage, I was struck just by the horror at what we've lost. Perfect paradise and the most intimate and satisfying relationship we could ever have with our Creator God. But it's not just conflict between humanity and God, it's also between man and woman. We've already seen the beginnings of conflict between Adam and Eve as they cover up from one another with their fig leaves. Their relationship has turned sour, but it gets worse as in verse 11, God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? But rather than give a straight answer, Adam replies in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And so the blame game begins. The finger of blame points at Adam, and his immediate response is to shift responsibility, to pass the buck. And in so doing, he's also accusing God as well. Look, says Adam, I was doing just fine until you gave me that woman. The love song of chapter 2 now seems like a distant memory as Adam wriggles and squirms, trying to get off the hook. But the conflict doesn't end there. Adam blames Eve, and Eve then blames the serpent in verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so we see conflict between humanity and creation. It's a complete reversal and inversion of chapters 1 and 2. It should have been Adam lovingly leading Eve as they both rule over creation under God. But it's all turned on its head as we see conflict everywhere. Rather than ruling creation, Eve was ruled by it. The created order is distorted. We should feel the mess of this situation. It's like a Picasso painting of Genesis 1 and 2. Everything is in the wrong place and out of order. And doesn't this ring true for us? We're still the same, trying to avoid God, blaming others, never taking responsibility for our sin, and everything's a mess. As we look around the world or read the newspapers, we know that everything is not as it should be. And as we read on, we see more details why this is. So there's conflict, but secondly, there comes curses in verses 14 to 19. First up is the serpent in verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This isn't a just-so story about how the snake lost its legs. No, the serpent is cursed and punished for deceiving Eve. He will face a life of humiliation. God's sovereignty is reasserted. His order is restored. Did you notice God holds no conversation with the serpent at all? He just pronounces a curse. The woman should never have listened to a creature rather than her creator. Now, the relationship she had put above her relationship with God is turned into enmity. Humanity ruling over creation takes its first battering as chapters 1 and 2 begin to unravel quicker and quicker. And then in verse 16, God turns to Eve. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." When God created humanity in chapter 1, they were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now their attempts to fulfill this are thwarted by this punishment. And my wife Claire has already given birth to one child, and there's another one on the way. And even with modern medicine, all the latest technology, pregnancy and childbirth are still painful. They say the most dangerous journey any of us ever travels is the one between our mother's womb and the open air. Being fruitful and multiplying is now marred by pain and danger. But not only is childbirth affected, but marriage too. Here we have the beginnings of marital strife, as to love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. Those words, desire and rule, are picked up again in chapter 4, verse 7, where God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." The picture is of wanting to gain mastery over someone. That was the temptation for Eve then, and all wives ever since. The temptation for wives to usurp their husband's authority. If you're a wife here today, watch out for this danger. Don't imagine you're immune just because you're a Christian. We now live after the fall. And there's the old joke of a nervous bride who was worried she'd forget the order of a wedding service. So the vicar reminded her she was to go down the aisle, stop at the altar, it wasn't in St. Helens, and then they'd sing a hymn. So throughout, standing next to her husband-to-be, she mutters to herself, "Aisle, altar, hymn. I'll alter him." That little nagging voice in your head that tells you you could do a better job than your husband. That he's no good at thinking things through. That with just a little direction from you, your life would be easier. That all started here. But husbands, we face a danger too. The temptation for husbands will be to rule over our wives in an overbearing, dictatorial way, to ride roughshod over what they want and what's best for them. So, husbands, are we praying against this in our lives? And if you're not married, don't think that marriage is the answer to all your problems. Don't look for ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in marriage, or any relationship, for that matter. We won't find it. Don't imagine you'll find Mr. Perfect. He doesn't exist. Marriage is part of God's good creation, but it's now marred by the fall. But this isn't the end. Adam also has to face up to God's judgment in verses 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What's Adam's lot? Tough toil, then definite death. Like marriage, work was part of God's good creation, but now it's been tainted and spoiled. We all know that work is good when we feel the satisfaction of a job well done, but not when we're up at 3 a.m. finishing off an essay or a presentation. Work now is fallen. Or we might have missed it, but even here, we see God's judgment tempered by his mercy, as the curse falls only on the ground and not Adam. Again, the punishment fits and thwarts the commands. The command to subdue the earth in chapter 1, verse 28, or to work the garden in chapter 2, verse 15. It's as if this whole marvellous, complex cosmos was to be like a vast spinning wheel centred on just one point, the relationship between God and man. When that went awry, the hub was off centre. And we all know what happens to a wheel when that occurs. I think of clay on a potter's wheel. If you don't have it properly centred, everyone gets splattered. It's a mess. The centre has gone, and now the whole universe groans in bondage to decay. It's only as we read Genesis 3 that we can make sense of our world. The majestic mountain views and the natural disasters in the news. And these verses also help us make sense of work now. When we get up on a Monday morning and the last thing we feel like doing is going into the office, here's why. When the idea of revision fills us with dread, we know why. Work was created good, but is now spoiled along with the whole of creation. So it's foolishness to look for ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in work. We won't find it. Work now will be hard graft. And then what's the end? Death. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In yet another reversal, Adam, who was made out of the dust, is now destined to return to it. Death is the final, inescapable end. Death is the summary of all that Adam and Eve now face. The process of death has now begun. From the moment we are born, the clock is ticking till our death. There was an advert a few years back that was banned for being too disturbing. It started in a labour ward with a baby flying out and shooting into the sky. As it raced along, screaming, it aged rapidly, and then 20 seconds later, he lands, smashing into a coffin in a grave. Its point was, life is short, so play an Xbox. But it gets to the heart of the futility that enters creation here. Woody Allen once said, "I don't want to live on in memories. I want to live on in my apartment." It's a joke, but he has a point. Death is an unwelcome, rude interruption in life. We want a life full of real, tangible, physical hope. But death puts pay to that, violently, uncaringly, finally. We have eternity set in our hearts, and yet we're bound for death. Ever since Adam, as we look around at our world, full of so much beauty and so much suffering, we're reminded of our mortality. And this sentence of death leads us on to verses 22 to 24, where we see humanity cast out and cut off. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. These verses are perhaps the most serious. I wonder if we've ever realised how awful it is to be cut off from God. This is what all the judgments were heading towards. You see, the serpent lied. Adam and Eve do die. This is how they experience death. This is what it means that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam's death was a change of place, from within the garden to cast out. And a change of relationship from fellowship to cut off from God. And all death can be understood in that way. The person continues, but in a different place and in a different relationship to God. From our perspective, death faces us with the edge of our existence. But theologically, death speaks of change. Adam and Eve died when God cast them out from the garden and placed cherubim with a flaming sword between them and the tree of life. Cut off from the source of life and the tree of life, they're in the realm of the dead. What they experience outside Eden is not life as God intended, but spiritual death. So their physical death is only an inevitable consequence to follow in its own time. And when Adam left the garden, he took all his children with him. All of us are now born east of Eden. The door is closed on chapters 1 and 2. God puts angelic bouncers in place to make sure there's no way back. In yet another reversal, Adam and Eve were to guard Eden, and now they're guarded from it. When I was at school, I went to a friend's party at a club, but unknown to me, there was a no trainers policy. And of course, I was wearing trainers. No amount of discussion with the bouncers would get me in. These verses make it crystal clear that Adam and Eve and all their descendants are cast out of the garden and cut off from God. Not missing out on a party, but missing out on life. This explains why we long for Eden, but can't create it. How often we read of people trying to make their own way back. Whether it's mystical meditation, social regeneration, or education projects, we can't get it back. Apparently there's something called the Heaven on Earth Project. You can look it up online. They aim to end suffering in the world, to see all life flourish, and so create humanity's new story. Sounds great, doesn't it? No more war, hunger, hatred, or disease. All commendable goals, but utterly unachievable. Belinda Carlisle got it wrong. Heaven is not a place on earth, and by our efforts never will be. Ever since Adam and Eve, we are all cast out and cut off. So is this it? Well, the Bible could end here with God being just and fair, giving people what they deserve. But the great news is it doesn't, as we see hints of the cure in verses 15 and 20 to 24. Could there be a way to undo all this mess? Well, there are a couple of shafts of light with one big ray of hope in this chapter. Perhaps you notice the snapshots we get of God's character of mercy and grace. In judgment, Adam and Eve are cut off from the tree of life. But it also stops them being stuck forever in an inescapable life of sin.
God is gracious. And in verse 27, God provides a covering for their shame with animal skins. Yes, it reminds Adam and Eve of their sin, but also it's part of God's mercy. God provides the covering for their shame at the cost of an animal's life. And we also get another shaft of light with Eve's name in verse 20. Just look at it with me. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. There's a play on words here in Hebrew, as Eve and to live sounds similar. If I was in Adam's position, it's probably not the name I would have gone for. I might have chosen death or suffering. But he calls her life. It's as if he's forgotten the blame game now. Now he looks at her and sees life. How is that possible? Well, the great reformer Martin Luther commented on this verse. He said this, "Adam looked to Eve as mother of all the living. He saw through to life when everything around him was being subjected to death." This is such a remarkable fact, it demands an explanation. And Luther pointed to the only possible explanation. Something must have happened between the blame of verse 20 and the name of the blame of verse 12 and the name of verse 20. And that something was verse 15. Luther calls it the first comfort, this source of all mercy and fountainhead of all promises. Which leads us on to this big ray of hope in this chapter. The serpent crusher in verse 15. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There will come one from Eve who crushes the head of the serpent. That word head sums up all a person is. Satan will be totally and utterly smashed, but at a cost to this serpent crusher. It's like the first light of dawn as the sun rises and we begin to see the first hint of what God will do at the cross. And by the time we hit the New Testament, we get verses like 1 John 3 verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Or Hebrews 2 verse 14, "Through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And the amazing wonder of the gospel is that Jesus shares this victory with his people. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, says Paul in Romans 16. Or Revelation verse 12, the followers of Jesus have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. We long for a rescue from Genesis 3, and there is one. You see, at the cross, Jesus doesn't just defeat Satan. He also opens up a new and better garden paradise for his people. At the end of Revelation, we see there's a time coming when all who have put their trust in Jesus' death will have access to the tree of life. When the dwelling place of God will be with man. As John says, he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. No more conflict, no more curse, no longer cast out, nor cut off, but with God perfectly and forever. Perhaps you're someone here who's never really thought about Jesus or his death much. Well, God never pretends that sin never happened, and neither should we. We saw last week the heart of sin, and now we've seen its terrible consequences. So will we recognize our rebellion against God and the mess that sin makes of our lives, the world, and our relationship with God? And if so, will we receive the rescue? And if we're a Christian here today, these verses should help us long for what we've lost and treasure Jesus as the one who doesn't so much take us back to the garden of Genesis 1 and 2, but rather on to a better garden. There isn't a way back to innocence, but there is a way on to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that curtain in the temple with its embroidered cherubim that barred the way to God's presence? It was torn from top to bottom. God himself reopened the way into his presence, the way back to the tree of life, through the cherubim, to a new and better Eden.
We who are east of Eden have no hope in ourselves. We cannot regain paradise in our own strength. The cherubim and the flaming sword stand in the way.
Only when we understand that we are utterly lost sinners in need of an undeserved saviour will we make sense of ourselves, our world, and God's word. Jesus came down from heaven to take our sin upon himself by dying on a tree that brought life. He came to revive dead people, restore a disordered world, and give us a relationship with God. The darker we see the night, the brighter the star shines. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you tell us all we need to know about you and ourselves in your word. Please help us to recognize the seriousness of sin and its tragic consequences. Would we realize the mess it makes of our lives and the world we live in? We thank you so much that you have dealt with sin through the death of your Son. Thank you that he has crushed Satan, that he has given us relationship with you now, and has opened up a way to a new and better Eden. Please would we rejoice in this and live in the light of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.